Thank you so much, Praise Team. A special thank you for Mary this week. She's been here for 3 weeks helping us out on the organ. Ever since Allison moved away, we haven't had that for a while, so thank you. It's been very nice to have her with us. Thank you, Andrew, for filling in last week. I'm pretty sure he's very happy it wasn't this week, because before he started singing and loosened up his voice a little bit, he said, "You want me to pray?" So he's struggling a little bit this morning, but did a great job last week. I've heard that from lots of people, so appreciate him very much. And, you know, when he comes to me early on in the week, says, "Okay, what exactly are you preaching on? What are the themes? What's going on?" And I tell her, she picks the music. We go through the music. Very rarely do I ever have anything to say, you know, try this one instead or that one. And this week she presented it to me. I'm like, "That looks great." I wasn't really going through it carefully in my head. And then right before we get to lessons about discipleship, what better song than Footsteps of Jesus? And boy, did that take me back. I don't know, when was the last time we actually sang that here, Winnie? Been a while? Long time ago, but probably never? Well, there you go. I mean, we're going back into the 80s now, I think, when I'm thinking about it, because I noticed down there it was even in the public domain, so it's even older than that. But we are talking about discipleship this morning. We're in the midst of a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at Mark 3, 13 through 19 today. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he had also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, you will help us to understand it this morning. Help us to understand how we can be good disciples. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling to know you or struggling in their relationship with you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reach out to them in a special way and they will come to know you or come to follow you more as a result of being here today. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we all look at this passage that we would love you more and follow you more. And especially as we end our service this morning with communion, we will remember your great love for us and that it would impact us in a very, very special way. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, there are different groups of disciples in the New Testament. This isn't just a term that we use for the followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, we encountered this in Mark 2:18 a few weeks back, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So people that were following a rabbi or a leader around or a group were called disciples. And in John 9:28, here the Pharisees say, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses." So the Pharisees themselves had disciples, but they also considered themselves disciples of Moses because they followed the law. Here we have the 12, and they're not called disciples here, although we normally call them disciples, and they're called disciples in a lot of other places in the New Testament. Here they are named apostles. And that's a specific term for a particular type of disciple. Let me read this to you. This is from the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, because I think this is a very good explanation. Following Jesus is a technical expression for going after him as his disciple. Some disciples physically followed Jesus in his itinerant ministry, for example, the 12, while a wider group of disciples followed Jesus in a more figurative sense, for example, Joseph of Arimathea. Following Jesus meant togetherness with him while traveling on the way, but that following could be manifested in either a physical or figurative sense. The difference between the 12 and the broader group of disciples is the role to which they were called. And here we see the 12 specifically are called more than just disciples, they are called apostles. And the word apostle comes from apostello, which means to send away or to send out. and he has 12 with him. They are close companions. They are sharing his life with him, and he is actually sending them out to preach and even to do miracles. And that was something that was specific to the 12. In fact, we read this from Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, here's where I disagree with some other ministries that are out there. I believe that we as disciples follow Jesus, teach others about Jesus, live for Jesus, but we don't actually do signs for Jesus. Now, can God do a miracle at any point in time he wants? Of course he can. But the time when he was using a particular individual to perform miracle after miracle after miracle to expand his ministry and his word, that was something a little different than what we have today. So I think there's a real distinction between an apostle and a disciple. Now, who are the 12? Well, they're listed here. They're also listed in Matthew and Luke, and in Acts as well. Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Luke 6, 14 through 16, and Acts 1, 13. John has several of them mentioned, but not in a list like we have in these other Gospels in the book of Acts. So I'm not going to go over them all in this list because we're going to go over them individually. And this is where you're either in for a real treat or you're going to be really annoyed. Because I got to warn you, when I come back from a week of vacation, the sermons tend to be a little long. I'm just saying. Anyway, what do the disciples teach us? Okay, first of all, we'll start with Peter. And Peter teaches us that our failures don't need to define us. And Peter failed frequently. We see him doing an act of faith when he gets out of the boat and walks on the water. He asks Jesus, "Can I come to you?" And Jesus says, "Come." And he gets out on the water and he starts walking across, but then he starts to sink. In Matthew 14:31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" So, started with a success, it seemed, but ended in a failure. And then in Mark 8:33, after Jesus had just told them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, he was going to have to be crucified, but he said he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't seem to get that part, his disciples at the time. And Peter said, "May it never be. May it not happen. God forbid," is in the Old King James translation. And Jesus rebuked him. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We even find Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear when they came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him for that as well. So he seemed to fail repeatedly. But then we have this in Acts 4:18-20. Now, this is after he stood up at Pentecost and preached a marvelous sermon where thousands were saved. But here's something particularly potent. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" He didn't allow his failures to define him. He continued to proclaim the gospel message in the face of adversity. Paul says this in Philippians 3:13-14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had been guilty of persecuting the church, killing Christians, or being party to killing Christians. He hated Jesus, and then he had an encounter with him, and his life changed. And I think through some of the things he said, that early part of his life really, really affected him. He called himself the chief of sinners, and I think he had his past in his mind, but he did not allow that to be his final epitaph. Once he knew Jesus, he pressed on. He put the past behind him. He lived for Jesus. And that is our calling as well. Doesn't matter what happens to us in the past, what happened to what we did that was wrong or what we're ashamed of. That's under the blood. That's after the cross. Now, there may be things we still do in this life that we end up being ashamed of, and we will talk about that in a moment as well. But once again, if we confess to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't need to allow the mistakes we've made in the past to affect our service for God in the future. And Peter is an awesome reminder of that. Now, Andrew reminds us to bring people to Jesus. In John 1, 40 through 41, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ, which means the Anointed One, which is the one that the Jewish people were looking forward to in the from the Old Testament forward. They were looking for a Messiah, a Savior. Now, they thought it was going to be a political Messiah, but they were looking for Jesus. And Andrew went and got his brother Peter when he was introduced to him. And then we read this in John 12, 20 through 22. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Andrew is continually bringing people to Jesus. And that is honestly what our job is supposed to be as well. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, I had an opportunity to do this in a very special way last Tuesday when I stood before 60 or so international students and had a chance to share a parable of Jesus that Jesus told from the Bible, and share with them about following Him and knowing God. And it's actually a talk I've done the last 3 years. I've been asked to repeat it because of its particular resonance with what's going on in our culture today. And 1 year, 3 years ago, I had somebody want to talk to me after it, and we talked for like a half an hour because it struck him in such a profound way. Now, this year, I didn't have anyone come up and want to talk to me afterwards. But here's the thing. I can't control who the Spirit's working on. That's up to the Spirit. And maybe right now the Spirit wasn't working in anyone's heart or mind. But just the fact that I was willing to share, that's something the Spirit can bring to their mind later. And that's what happens when we are willing to share, when we're willing to tell others about Jesus Christ. You know, someone's spiritual journey doesn't generally happen in a second. It takes time. And we've talked about statistically, if someone talks about how they came to Christ later on, they say, "Well, you know, I heard the gospel multiple times and I had several people reach out to me and do nice things for me and to me." You know, it's a journey. It's a process. And we want to be a part of that process. We want to be like Andrew and as often as possible try and bring people to Jesus. It doesn't mean that they're going to always, like right away, say, "I believe," but we can be a part of their spiritual journey. Now, James teaches us that there's a cost to discipleship. In Acts 12, 1 and 2, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And we're told that if we follow Jesus, we're bound to face some type of persecution. In Acts 14, 21 and 22, we read, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." You know, not everyone is going to like who we follow. Not everyone is going to like what we believe. Not everyone is going to like the fact that we say there's only one way to know God, and that's through Jesus Christ, because He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." There is a cost that sometimes comes with proclaiming the gospel. Now, in other places, they're paying a severe price for that cost. On June 2nd, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, A village was attacked, and 24 Christians were killed, including the pastor and his wife. And what I found most interesting, comparing it to what's going on in our own country as well, in France, the internal ministry released statistics from last year, and they said that attacks on Christians had increased by 70%, not just Jewish people, but Christians. In fact, 30% of all anti-religious attacks in the country were coming against Christians in France. And we know certain things have happened here where people have stormed churches and interrupted services and various things. So we understand that there is a segment of society out there that not only doesn't like us, but really hates us and even hates the God we serve and stand for. So we have to understand that persecution is going to be a natural part of what we face. Now, we shouldn't face it just because we're mean and nasty people. We should face it because we're telling the truth, okay? We tell the truth, and that's why we face persecution. We don't want to face persecution because we're rude and belligerent and angry and yelling at people all the time. Now, as I get older, I understand the appeal of yelling, "Get off my lawn!" But I try and fight that. I try and fight that in myself. But I did tell the dermatologist as she was talking to me about my thin skin, my skin thinning, and a couple of years ago my doctor said to me, "Well, you are a man of a certain age now." I find myself turning into my father, and there's nothing I can do about it in more ways than one. So anyway, John then shows us the importance of loving Jesus. And this is interesting story because of what we just read here in Mark 3:17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. Oh, I always stumble over that. It's easier to read in the Greek, believe it or not. That is sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. So, I mean, we've got people here apparently have fiery testaments and fiery behaviors and attitudes, and we see that in Luke 9:53-55. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, did you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. So Jesus wasn't about this either. You know, they're like, "Hey," and I think this was not a test, but almost a request. You know, this goes back to the Old Testament and a prophetic story there. But I almost see them looking at each other and thinking, "Oh, that would be neat, wouldn't it? It's cool that we can cast out demons and all that. But imagine if we could call down fire from heaven. Hey, Jesus, you know, they don't like you. Can we call down fire from heaven on them?" And of course, Jesus is like, "No, you morons." Now, I'm sure he didn't say moron. Okay. But he did rebuke them. Okay. He did rebuke them. Because that's not the way he wants them to be. And, you know, John had a very special place in Jesus' heart and for Jesus. In John 13:23, we read, "One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side." And this is the way John refers to himself in the gospel he wrote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is the disciple that Jesus asked to take care of his mother when Jesus was dying on the cross. So there's a special relationship there, and John felt a deep, abiding affection and care for Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. Is it because of his fiery nature that he was so attached and so much in love? Or did Jesus help him to channel that anger and that emotion in a positive way? I don't know that we can necessarily answer that, but we can say that where he ends up is where we're supposed to be. In Matthew 22:37, we read that the greatest commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. And Jesus is God. He's the second person of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are supposed to love Jesus with that type of passion, with that type of fire. And it's not a fire that we ask, can lightning come down from heaven and consume our energies? It's a fire instead that is focused towards loving God and wanting to serve him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And Matthew teaches us to care about everybody. And Matthew and Andrew are kindred spirits because they want to bring people to Jesus. But we see here Matthew is very concerned about some of the lower classes of society. And we read this a few weeks ago too, Mark 2:14-15. And as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Matthew wanted to bring people to Jesus. He wanted to bring those who were like him, outcasts of society, because he was a tax collector. And you think people don't like tax collectors in today's day and age? They really didn't like them then, because you acted as an intermediary between the people and the Roman government. And the Roman government had a certain amount they wanted you to collect. And if you could collect more than that, guess where it went? And guess what? Everybody knew what you were doing. Hated. But Jesus told them to follow him, and he did. And then he went and got his friends, and he brought them and had them eat with Jesus, because we are supposed to be concerned about those who are different than us. And we should want to bring them to Jesus too, not just our brothers, like Andrew did with Simon, but like Andrew did with the group that came to see Jesus at the feast, or like Matthew is doing here. And I remember when I was first became a believer, and was right in that intermediate time between when I met Valerie and then I proposed, and I became a believer in that time period, and then there was a short window before we got married. We started a Bible study for my friends because I wanted them to know the Jesus I knew, and I wanted them to believe the way I had believed. And we're reminded by Jesus himself, and this is the parable I told in a modern way last Tuesday, that we are to care about all people, not just those that are like us, but those that, you know, are different than us, those we might have been told to hate, those we might have been told to, push away. Jesus told this parable in Luke 10:30-34. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now the thing here is the man's countrymen, the ones that they're the same religion as he was, the same race as he was, wanted to have nothing to do with him because they were doing their own thing. They didn't have time for it. They figured he was dead, didn't want to touch a dead body, didn't want to be defiled, didn't want to bother. But along comes this Samaritan, who Jews and Samaritans pretty much hated one another most of the time. And the Samaritan had compassion on him. And Jesus said, this is what we're supposed to do for all people. We're supposed to care for them, and we're supposed to want to have them come to Jesus too. So if Andrew is our model for bringing people to Jesus, Matthew becomes our model that we should want to bring everybody to Jesus Christ and show compassion on those who are not like us. And Thomas then shows us that we need to repent of our unbelief. You remember doubting Thomas, right? Oh, I won't. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples. And he's like, oh, I'm not going to believe until I put my hand in his side, till I see the holes in his hands. And Jesus appeared to him. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. See, Thomas hadn't been willing to believe until he had seen it. And then when he saw it, he realized what a chump he'd been. And he just, my Lord and my, what a confession then though. Not just, oh, the Messiah, my Lord and my God. And you know, there are lots of ways we can let unbelief kind of sink into our own lives. Sometimes we can doubt God's goodness when he doesn't do things the way we think he ought to do. Sometimes we can doubt God's nature, a close parallel to the first we just mentioned, because we don't think he's as loving as he should be or caring as he should be. He's not doing for us the things we think he should be doing. Sometimes we're doubting God's word. We take a look at what's plain and true and we twist it to say something that it absolutely does not say. There are lots of ways we doubt. But you know what? When we finally come to the point where we understand, you know, that we shouldn't have doubted God's mercy, we shouldn't have doubted God's grace, we shouldn't have doubted God's goodness, we shouldn't have doubted God's nature, we shouldn't have doubted God's word, that's when we should just be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving and confession. Job had this happen. Remember, Job had all the kinds of bad things that happened in his life. And he's like, I want my time before God. I want to plead my case. I don't think he's been right. I don't think he's been fair. And God all of a sudden appears before him. And you remember what Job said? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me tell you, there are going to be times in your life when you are driven to your knees because you realize how unfair you have been to God. And how you have disbelieved in him and his nature and his goodness. And you just have to repent. James, interestingly enough, teaches us that humility is important. Mark 15:40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger. But younger can also mean little or less. And throughout history, he's often been called James the Less. Maybe because of his youth, maybe because of his stature. Not quite sure why. But you know what? He's only mentioned in the list of disciples and this other place. That's it. Nothing else. Nobody knows anything else about him except that he was an apostle. Wow, that should be enough, right? But I think that's important for us that, you know, not everybody in the apostolic group was Peter, right? Not everyone was John, you know, the first two at the tomb. The ones, you know, preaching at the beginning of Acts and being rebuked by the religious authorities. Not everyone was like that. Not everyone was Paul. Here's James. And yet, he was an apostle. And I think we should take to heart what Jesus said in Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I had a very interesting example of this when I was in seminary. Dr. Maurice Robinson was one of my professors. I was his grader. We became close personal friends. Our wives became friends. They still come up here yearly. So we've maintained this friendship for many, many years, even though he's retired now. But I used to go on various trips to him with conferences, and he was, and is a scholar, a Greek scholar, a New Testament scholar, a text critic, respected in his field, and he had people write to him all the time and want to see him or talk to him about things. And we stopped at a very old church, and I think it was in New Jersey, and the pastor there had reached out to Dr. Robinson, wanted to see him, and he was a guy well past retirement age. He was in a church that had been struggling for years. He was just there faithfully preaching the word, and he would take on young men who wanted to know more about ministry and wanted to grow in their faith. And he would kind of train them as best he could so that if they wanted to, they could go on to Bible college or seminary or whatever. And nobody knew his name. Nobody knew what he was doing. But I was just struck that he was quietly there doing everything he could for his Lord and Savior, doing everything he could to disciple others, and nobody knew and nobody cared but God. He just did it because that was what he was called to do. And you know what? We don't need recognition. We just need to serve. We don't need to have others give us praise. Now, even though it's nice sometimes, I'll admit that. I mean, we're all human beings and we struggle with insecurities and things, so sometimes it's nice to hear those things. But in reality, it should be enough to do what God wants and know that we are pleasing to him. And that's something I think we all probably need to work on in our own lives. Next, we find that Simon reminds us of the diversity of the church. Here, Simon is called a zealot. And you might say, well, what is a zealot? I'm glad you asked, because this is from the Pocket Dictionary of Biblical Studies. A Jewish revolutionary movement, that's what a zealot is. The name comes from the Greek zealotes, a person full of zeal, displaying fervent devotion to a cause. The zealots were a Jewish political party whose devotion to theocracy and Torah led to violent military clashes against the Roman occupation of Palestine. Their provocations against the Romans precipitated the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, Simon was a revolutionary. He is now traveling with Jesus, probably thinking, this is the guy who's going to raise an army and defeat the Romans. And boy, was he incorrect. And that's what he's learning as he's traveling with Jesus. But we find that you know, Jesus had a tax collector. Jesus had fishermen. Jesus had a zealot. Jesus even had someone who was going to betray him, who was handling the money. Various backgrounds, various occupations. And that's what we have to remember about those that God calls. We don't all look the same. We don't all have the same background. We come from all over the place, all different backgrounds, all different cultures. And we see this in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All tribes, all peoples, all languages, all nations. And I got to tell you, this is one of the things. I mean, I won't get into everything because obviously I'm not in New York City anymore, and there were some reasons for that, and some of them were personal reasons, and that just while being there was exciting and a neat experience for ministry and for living, it was so unlike anything I'd ever been a part of before that after 5 years, the noise and the people and the buildings and everything, it just finally was like, I'm not sure that this is the right place for us to continue ministering. And then Valerie's dad got very sick, and we had the opportunity to come here. So, I understand that there were extenuating circumstances as to why we aren't there anymore, but I got to tell you, one of the most exhilarating experiences I had in ministry was ministering to a congregation that was multinational. And I'm not talking a little multinational. I'm talking about very multinational. And it got even more multinational when I was there. When I first got there, it was probably maybe 30% international and 70% white. By the time I left, that had flipped in 5 years. I mean, it was a preview of the book of Revelation and the worship before the throne. And it was awesome. And it was exciting. And I enjoyed it. Now, I like ministry here too, very much. I mean, we've been here 16 years. But I gotta tell you, it's exhilarating in the summer because all of a sudden we get people from all over the world coming here again. And they're working and vacationing and doing things. And it's kinda neat that one of the most white counties in the entire state of Wisconsin suddenly changes overnight. And I get the opportunity to look out again and see people from other places. And it reminds me of my time in New York City. And it's fun. It really is fun. And you should feel that same way. That when you get to see people walking around who are not just white, who are brown and black and all the colors of the rainbow in many different ways, you know, this is what the future holds for us. So we should be excited and we should desire that. And it's a reminder, once again, that the church is made up of people from all tribes, all cultures, all nations. And we should be like Matthew and Andrew, recognizing that we have a responsibility to reach out to everyone, regardless of where they are, where they come from, what their economic background is, even perhaps what they've done in their past. Because everybody needs an opportunity to know our Lord and our God. And Judas, what can we say about Judas? Well, Judas teaches us the devastating effects of sin in our lives. Matthew 27:3-5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went out and hanged himself. Sin brings forth death. James 1:13-15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, it doesn't have to be literal death, although it can be. It can be figurative death in a sense, too. The death of relationships, the devastating effects of losing a job, losing a family. I mean, you know, it can certainly be literal, but it is very much figurative as well. And I don't even want to spend a lot of time on this, because we know people probably in our families. We know people in our communities. We know people in our state, in this country, in the world. And we can just point to them and see the devastating effect that sin has had in their lives. And we should not want to go there. And Philip teaches us the importance of knowing the word. John 1:43-45. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, he knew what the word said. He knew what to be looking for. He recognized that in Jesus. And that's a reminder to us that we should be steeped in the word. And there's another good reason to be steeped in the word too, and that's Psalm 119:11. "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, Judas should have been fully versed in, you know, the Old Testament, the studies. He should have had God's word in his heart to help him to not do what he did. But he was so given over to greed and desire that sin took control. One way we can combat that, though, is by looking at the word of God, being in it as much as possible. And I give you a couple of opportunities right off the bat. If you've never heard of Our Daily Bread, we have some right by the door. That can give you a verse and a little story each and every day. It's very short, but the verses are impactful. And especially if you try and memorize that verse and put it into your heart, it's something that will stay with you and something that the Holy Spirit will use in the future to bring to your mind. Perhaps when you're about to do something really, really dumb, and all of a sudden you're like, "Oh, maybe I shouldn't do that." I'll give you another opportunity. You can read in the bulletin about my blog. I've done various things in the blog throughout these last few years. We went through Proverbs. We went through Psalms. We've gone through the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Bible in a year. I'm doing Moody Church's plan of the Bible in 3 years. So basically, each day you read a chapter And then I have some commentary on that chapter and a devotional thought for the day at the very end of it. But there are so many different ways you can engage with the Word. And it's important because the Word itself helps us to know how God wants us to live and helps us to know how we can keep from sin. And closely related to that then is Thaddeus teaches us we should always be learning. And I use the term Thaddeus there because I'd rather not use the term Judas, because you always have to say Judas, not Iscariot. For example, John 14:21-22. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, Thaddeus, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He wants to know. He's inquisitive. He is asking questions. He's asking the right questions. And we should be that inquisitive in our own minds. And once again, we should be turning to the Word, or we should be doing what we can to become closer to God, whether it is through prayer, whether it is by listening to Christian music, or whether it is by engaging in Bible study. We're reminded in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Learning doesn't end in our lives, especially spiritual learning. And let me be rather pointed because of where we are, and I realize we have a lot of guests with us here. And not all of them are of the older demographic that Door County finds itself in, but there are still a significant number of us who are in that older demographic. And let me say this, if you retire from secular employment, you don't retire from your relationship with God. And retiring from secular employment means you have even more time to learn about God, to follow God, and to serve God. And that's a big thing. So I've heard people who are younger sometimes say, I can't wait till I can get to the point where I don't have to work all the time and I can do things I really enjoy. And hopefully that isn't just playing golf or going out in your boat or fishing or whatever it is. Hopefully that means getting more involved in the church, getting more involved in Bible study, getting more involved in the Word, because we should constantly be learning. We should be constantly asking ourselves questions about how I can know God better, how I can serve God better, how does the Bible fit together. I mean, 1 year, I think probably the one I had the least interaction with when I was going through the yearly Bible reading was the chronological Bible reading. I know it, people sometimes enjoy that, but it can be a little bit confusing. It's much easier to go through Genesis. It's a little harder than you go through a bit of Genesis, then you go through the book of Job, then you come back to Genesis, and you keep interspersing all of these other historical books as you go through. I found it very helpful and enjoyable, but a lot of people did not. So that's why we're trying to do it a little slower this year. And hey, good news, if you jump in the blog now, you'll have completely missed Leviticus. I'm just saying. And finally, Bartholomew shows us that we need to retain our awe. John 1:48-49. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Once again, multiple names for the same disciple. Jesus said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus just said, Oh, I knew you were coming. I saw you over there. He doesn't understand how that can be. He is struck by something, and he just says, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And as we get ready to celebrate communion this morning, I encourage you to be struck by God. Because God, in his love for us, came and died for us. What can be more awesome than that? God, when we were sinners, not living for him, doing wrong in our lives, still provided a way for us to be saved, for us to be forgiven, for us to be with him for all eternity. And he did that through Jesus Christ. What could be more awe-inspiring than that? And all we have to do is believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our sin, we believe in Jesus Christ, and God says, from that point forward, you are mine for all eternity. What could be more awe-inspiring than that? Jesus said he prepared a home for us. What could be more awe-inspiring than that? John tells us that this home will be a place without sickness or sorrow or pain or mourning or tears. What could be more awe-inspiring than that? And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning. When we come to communion, we look at it as a metaphor. This is not literally Jesus Christ's body. This is not literally his blood. This represents his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. We do this so that we can be struck by awe. Jesus gave himself, gave his life, gave his blood so that we could be forgiven. And we do this with an understanding that if God did this for us, how can we not live for him? Now, if you have a belief in Jesus Christ, if you're okay with the way we understand communion, you want to share with us, we encourage you to do so. If you don't want to for one reason or another, then you can just let the plate pass by. But I'm going to go ahead and ask my helpers to come forward and ask the rest of us to prepare our hearts for communion. It is grape juice rather than wine. It is gluten-free bread because we have many people in our congregation who have some issues with that. So just if you want to partake with us, we encourage you to do so. But let me read to you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that's what we do this morning. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be in awe of what you have done for us, and that awe would permeate our lives so that we will want to serve you, love you, live for you, and follow you the way we should. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.